Please be seated. Well, during the Sundays of Lent and following on into the Easter season, we're going to be reading from John's Gospel. We do it at what's called the High Holy Times of the church year, and it's spread throughout the 3 years, whereas the other Gospels, we kind of assign a year and read them within that year. And one of the distinguishing features of John is that the stories are generally longer than anything we find in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And they're filled with dialogue and discourse. And none of them can easily be reduced to a main point. And so you'll notice today, as I focus on the story of Nicodemus and Jesus' encounter, that there's many things I won't be talking about because the story, there's a lot there. Let's just put it that way. And John has this mystical talent of opening the possibility for each of us to see ourselves inside of the story and feel like we're invited to participate in it, even if we're listening to it for the first time. Now, occasionally in my life, I've had the privilege of knowing someone or being exposed to someone who's been one of the elites in society, and they've come to talk to me about their spiritual life or lack thereof. When I was serving in Saskatchewan, I struck up a friendship with a judge who would occasionally show up at our noon midweek Eucharist. Since there was only a few older people in the service, he felt he wouldn't be spotted by his legal establishment friends. So you can already see some of the parallels to our story today. And after the service, he would take me out for lunch. And as we would sit there, he would start complaining about how awful of a person he was, how he couldn't stop hating certain people, including certain people who worked with him on a day-to-day basis, or those who repeatedly came before him as defendants. And I'd nod knowingly, not patronizingly, knowingly, because I get it. And I'd mumble super helpful things like, well, you don't have to be an awful person. And he'd just stare at me like I was the only one on earth who didn't understand the human condition. Now, he wouldn't be the only one who's looked at me that way, including my children and my dear partner. I certainly didn't understand at the time how close my friend was to Nicodemus in his situation and sensibility. At the time, I guess I judged him, okay, that's a bad pun, for not having the courage to show up at the Sunday Eucharist. But as I got to know him better, I began to recognize his type, a person who is at ease with society, who's made it, who has significant personal wealth, but whose own soul is very far from at ease. Years later, after I moved back to British Columbia, he called me to ask me to officiate at his mother's funeral in Surrey. And while we were at the funeral home together, he reprised buying me lunch afterwards. He told me about his spiritual journey and the effect that our conversations had had on him. And I was kind of stunned and heartened because he was very positive. And I thought he was just putting me on, so I pressed him. And he said, no, God actually used those conversations in my life. And I was reminded again that God apparently does move in mysterious ways. So as with my friend, so with Nicodemus, it's really easy to judge him. He's sitting pretty. He's in a position of authority and power, and no doubt he's one of those people who has manipulated his position so that his pockets are stuffed with cash. And yet he's afraid of his colleagues, knowing he's come to inquire of Jesus. So I feel like saying to him, you know, show your face in public, have some guts, have some courage. But that turns out to be a mere glimmer of pride, because Nicodemus is doing something that I've come to deeply admire in people like my friend, the judge, and in Nicodemus. When you've got it made in the shade, it's hard to keep searching. Right? It's tough to keep allowing your spiritual interest to be piqued when people like Jesus are a threat to the status quo that you've got a great vested interest in protecting. And I've come to admire my friend and Nicodemus for actually risking a lot, for being willing to look stupid when such a thing, if it were to become known in public, would be like the kiss of death. Nicodemus takes the risk of allowing Jesus to unsettle him in profound and life-changing ways. And Jesus says to him, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born anothen." Say what? Yeah, I use the Greek word there because our confusion may mirror some of the confusion on Nicodemus's face at that moment. Rather than getting to the point, Jesus playfully suspends what we think we might know about being connected to God. Remember, Nicodemus has just spouted off a bunch of stuff about how we know you come from God because no one could be doing these things unless you came from God. And Jesus kind of goes, you know, I'm just going to call your bluff. I don't really think you get it. So he throws out this word, and he's not going to get to the point. Anothen is one of those words in Greek which is like a forked path. It is a double-edged sword, a word that takes us in two directions at one time. It's a word that's creating ambiguity on purpose. When in our left brain culture, you know, our rationalist bent, we crave clarity. It's a word that would confuse the heck out of Google Maps. Wouldn't know what to do with that word. One way it's been translated, of course, is the famous born again, a term you've all heard. And Nicodemus, as an academic, he gets hung up on that path of meaning. Can you enter a second time into a mother's womb and be born? Maybe he's saying that sarcastically, we're not sure. But it's kind of like a necessary misunderstanding, because it clears the ground for what Jesus will say next. Now, interestingly enough, isn't it, that North American spirituality, with its straightforward, pragmatic, technique-driven tendencies, I mean, if you don't believe me, just go down to House of James and you can find books on Christian toilet training, all the way up to Christian investing. You know, I mean, that's our culture. That's our spiritual culture. And so it has, not surprisingly, become hung up on this more literal meaning of anothen. And if you go to most churches in Abbotsford, you will find that they use the New International Version, and that translates this word as born again. And over the decades, and this is a real irony, there's a complete born again culture that has developed around this, complete with conservative political beliefs and other litmus tests of what makes a Christian a Christian. Most of them, surprisingly, and again ironically given this text, stuff we do. Not stuff that God does, but stuff we do. Now, lest I criticize what's on the other side of the fence, to be fair, I must criticize what's on this side. Because the other equally valid translation is born from above, which we heard, read. a translation favored in the Catholic and mainline churches like Anglican churches, and probably preferred because it's not the Bible read in all of the big box churches in town. Now, that's probably not totally fair, but this reactionary move has as many dangers as the other translation. Because the powerful thing about born again is that it's visceral, right? I mean, we all know about birth and how messy and complicated and dangerous and beautiful it is. Born from above? That sounds so disengaged, so non-bodily, that it ends up sounding as if it's not important at all. Some sort of mystical thing that floats around us. But Jesus actually is not playing mind games by introducing this kind of both-and theology. Given what Nicodemus has said to him, given what we come to church with, our expectations, our way of setting the stage, if you will, he is seeking to open Nicodemus's mind, and by extension ours, as we allow ourselves to be drawn in to this weirdness. This is what he hopes we will do because, as I've just mentioned, we can be so self-protective that even when we say we're curious, we're not yet ready to give over control to God's Spirit. And you'll have noticed that in this text, there's a lot of mention of God's Spirit. And so Christ invites Nicodemus, and now us, by laying down something that at first confuses us, that might turn us away from him, or it might actually turn us towards him in renewed curiosity. And if we do turn to him with renewed curiosity, perhaps we're willing for the next stage of the encounter, because John, the Gospelist, now puts certain words into Jesus' mouth, which most scholars think actually were the theology of John, and it's kind of unclear when Jesus stops talking and when John starts talking. But this next stage of the encounter involves daring to speak of a world being saved, eternal life being offered by means of the Roman Empire's supreme technique of torture and death. Now that's, you know, if Nicodemus is having trouble opening his mind at the beginning, then this must seem to him sheer nonsense. That's like saying COVID-19 is good for the economy. Well, I don't think so, probably, right? At least from a purely materialistic, how are your investments doing, by the way, sort of question. Probably not going to be good for that. But is it actually maybe good? We have referenced here this mysterious story of Moses and the serpents, in which a plague, ring a bell? A plague of snakes was decimating the people, and then Moses was instructed to put a carving of that snake on a pole, and when people looked at it, they were healed. Now that symbol, of course, is still used around the world by medical professions as a sign of healing, though in a biblically illiterate culture, it sure must be puzzling. I've always wondered what people do when they look at an ambulance and they see that. You must go, like, who did that marketing campaign? That is one weird logo. What's going on there? But to get back to the story, God seems determined to help human beings come to a better place through disasters, through plagues, actually. If you look at many of the advances of human ingenuity and engineering and of making our society a better place, it's because things were first lousy. Indeed, whenever we come together to learn, to grow, to begin to help a community heal in the midst of trouble, we are already touching God's quality of life. We're already serving others the way God serves the world, the eternal. And of course, the chief disaster, the chief plague, if you will, that we suffer from is sin. And that ultimately was expressed when humans crucified the Lord of life, only to have God turn that event into the healing that is referenced in Moses' story, the born again, born from above portal that you and I are invited to step through, that the world is invited to step through. Recently, I rewatched the movie Doctor Strange. It helps to have kids, you know, that are into those sorts of things. So, Dad, you should watch this. Okay, I will. So, in the movie, Dr. Stephen Strange, a Marvel comic figure, loses his career as a neurosurgeon through a car accident. And in a desperate bid for healing, he's led to the lair of a great sorcerer, the Ancient One, who shows him the truth of the universe and his identity in a very confusing, discombobulating way, sort of like Jesus does for Nicodemus. He struggles with what his new mentor is trying to teach him. He doesn't get it. In words that echo Jesus and what modern psychology confronts us with, he's called to change his mind. And by that I mean surrender his ego. And as he does, he begins to realize that he's never been a doctor for others. He's never been a servant. But he's always been a doctor to soothe his sense of superiority. And that almost mimics the words my judge friend said to me one day when we were chatting about his situation. And I think it's what Jesus is getting at with Nicodemus. And then in the movie, Dr. Strange hears the words, "It's not about you, it never has been." Wow. And so, you can assert yourself, you can hold on to your pride, but unless you're born anothen, you won't know God's quality of life. So did Nicodemus stay where he was? If all we had was this story, we wouldn't know. But he makes two other appearances, each more courageous than the last. In chapter 7, now remember, he's afraid of the leaders. He won't show his face with them now. But then in chapter 7, he will ask whether the leaders aren't judging Jesus too hastily, and they get up and ridicule him for it. And then right at the end, when all seems lost, at the most dangerous time, he risks everything to help claim Jesus' body from the cross. And so he hasn't stayed where he was in this story. He's kept, I imagine, in my mind, kept praying about, kept ruminating on what Jesus has shared with him initially. He's a nothen, born again. Born from above. And so the question always in Lent for us is, will we stay where we are? Or will we seek him out? Amen.